Well, thank you, John, for leading us so far this morning, and good morning to everyone. Wonderful that you have joined us on live stream today. I hope you are all well, and if you have a Bible, I encourage you to keep that passage in Matthew chapter 22 open so that you can follow the text along this morning. But one thing I wanted to start with was that it seems that of the many things that Jesus seemed to have to deal with in his life and ministry, one that seems to come up a lot is the issue of religion. Now, religion can take a lot of different forms. Religion can even be an ideology that we favor or look up to. For example, humanism or pluralism could be that thing in which we serve our lives for, we live for it, all in return to give us that security and happiness and peace. But religion can also have the form of things like our health or even education for the exact same reasons. And we may not look at any of those things in the terms of looking at them to save us, but really deep down below, living for it, serving it, even worshiping it in some shape or form is exactly what we are doing with any of these things. Religion can also be describe people who may, if they believe in the existence of God, in how they relate then to him. That some people approach God in a religious way with the following logic, saying that if I'm good, if I perform, or if I obey, then I will be accepted. And all those things are what you would consider religion. But the Bible is very clear, and Jesus again today will be very clear, that religion does not save. Actually, religion will ultimately demote the Lord Jesus Christ, even oppose him, as we'll see in this conversation. And so it may even be possible to know Jesus, to acknowledge that he existed as a human being some 2,000 years ago, that he was an amazing teacher. We may even be church-going people, and yet we've never come to that point where we have accepted him as our ultimate Lord and truly the only one that can save us. Now, religion is very well represented, particularly in the New Testament, by this group called the Pharisees. Now, if you'd lived in the days of Jesus and have wandered around the streets of Jerusalem, you would not have missed them. I would call them the most outstanding and probably the most upstanding citizens of their day. Probably the equivalent of the best church-going people of their day if they would be living today. And here we once again see them on a collision course with Jesus, and we're told in verse 35 that they've actually come to test Jesus. Isn't that interesting? They've come to test Jesus, which is an indication that what they're following is religion, because religion seems to take offense at the person of Jesus, rather than even just allowing him a part in your life. So they're out to test him, to try to trip him up, probably with the logic that if they can trip him up, not only do other people not have to take him seriously, but neither do they. But I want us to notice today that Jesus' response in verse 37 tackles religion head on. As he tells the Pharisees, and he tells us again today, that the greatest and the first commandment of them all is that we ought to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind. And what I would like to do this morning is I want to first make five observations. Then we'll move to the application of what it means to us. But then thirdly, I also believe that we must ask ourselves the question, but how is it even possible to apply what Jesus is teaching us here? So first, five observations. And don't worry, they're not too long. But first, maybe a very obvious one in what Jesus says is that Jesus commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind is a command. Verse 38. Jesus says this is the great and first commandment. And in that verse, he uses the exact same word that the Pharisees have used earlier on. And it's a word that doesn't just refer to maybe the better known Ten Commandments back in the Old Testament, but really the whole of the Old Testament. Maybe best summed up as being the whole will of God. God's commandments in the Bible are really how God wants us to live. It's His requirement for kingdom life. Actually, it is His revelation of kingdom life. If we live according to His commands, His precepts, His statutes, actually, we will ultimately truly thrive the way we ought to. And we'll end up becoming the people that God had always meant for us to be. Now, let's be very honest. When you normally think about law or commandments, they're normally associated more with the negative than the positive, aren't they? You know, don't go through a red light, don't speed, stay at home has been the one that we've been hearing a lot over these recent months. Actually, in many ways, we find that they're rarely exciting rules. And certainly, rules and commandments have lost a lot of their power. A lot of us seem to live a life where we're set on either bending rules or certainly we should look to break them wherever possible. But that's not the case here. Notice how actually this is a positive command. Let's even say an inviting command. And yet it is a command nonetheless. Which does mean that this has got nothing to do with feeling, whether you feel like loving God or not. It's not even, in that sense, just an invitation. It is very much about right or wrong. There's a clear choice here, a choice for all of us to make. It's not optional. We either do or we don't. In that sense, this is not a recommendation. It's not even advice, but it's a call to act. And it's a command for all of us to take far more seriously, perhaps, than we do. Secondly, observe that to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and with all your mind is also considered the greatest command. Again, verse 38. Jesus says this is the great and first, or first most command. I read a couple of years ago a very interesting and quite a funny book about a man called A.J. Jacobs, who set out on a quest to try within a year to keep to all the 613 laws that are found within the Old Testament. Some bits were interesting and funny, how he ended up growing a long beard. Other things he found utterly confusing, which ones to keep, but which ones were still relevant. He even on his quest talked to lots of people. But you wouldn't be surprised that actually at the end of his year, of course, he miserably failed at trying to keep them all. Well, actually, likewise, the Pharisees very much were set and tried hard to keep all of these laws, indeed even adding a few of their own, sometimes by doing so, trying to work out a loophole to see which ones they could either ignore or maybe not give as much attention. They certainly often talked about some laws being weightier than others. So, for example, the law of circumcision and the Sabbath was extremely highly valued by them. And so in some ways, you might think that Jesus is going along with them, saying it's true, there are some laws that are weightier and of greater value than others. But not so. Because Jesus is using the word great or greater, not in the sense of better and best, in that you can just, you know, focus on that one but ignore the others, but very much in the sense of importance. Greater refers to importance without a sense of others not counting. And this is exactly the point that the Pharisees had lost in their quest of trying to keep all the different laws and rules that were out there. They'd forgotten the point of all the things, all the requirements that God had put together. They had lost sight of actually what was most important, even though they prided themselves in their incredible accomplishments. If you get time, do read on to chapter 23, where Jesus will actually deal with this in much more detail, where he calls them hypocrites, where they are one thing on the outside, but actually there's death on the inside, where all they seem to do is more for the praise of other people, where they're seen to be incredibly righteous, but ultimately actually revealing a self-righteousness. They certainly loved other things, including themselves, more than God. And that, people, is religion. And Jesus wants us to be clear that actually to love the Lord our God isn't just part of God's will for our lives, whether we get to it or not, but actually it's the most important requirement. So if you think that just by not lying or not stealing or just because you've never murdered anyone you're doing okay, actually we can still be failing the most important commandment of them all. Thirdly, it's interesting that we're commanded to love. On the one hand, I find this incredibly beautiful. How positive and how good it is to be called up to love. Let's just notice what God is not saying here. He's not saying to us, you know, be busy for me, or achieve all these things for me, or work with all your heart, or fulfill yourself first, or become acceptable first, and then you can love me. Or then you can be acceptable. Instead, he says, love me. If religion, in that sense, is what I would say, affiliation, to be a gospel-believing Christ follower, it is not affiliation, but it's very much about affection. It is about loving. And people, when I think of love, I think of delight. I think of enjoyment, whether it's loving food or loving friendship or love within a marriage or loving your work. To love something is to long for that person or that thing. It's to give yourself to it, to serve it. To love is to speak highly of it. It's to be infatuated. It's to desire, even more, to always be wanting more. Even to honor it and to protect it, to know it. That is what it means to love. And I find that actually the greater the love, the greater the giving, and the greater the giving, the greater the love. Now here it's not food, it's not work, but instead it is to love the Lord your God. Now, Jesus is actually quoting from the Old Testament, from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, verse 5. This was actually part of the Jewish life. It's called the Shema, which often was repeated twice a day. So the Pharisees would have known this commandment. But by quoting it directly from Deuteronomy, he's also reminding us of the context in which that first commandment was given. And it was given in the context of the Exodus. God's amazing display of love, where he heard the cry of the Israelites in slavery in Egypt and brought them out in a miraculous way to lead them to the promised land. And so God's command to love him comes after him lavishingly loving his people, loving us. In that sense, the call and the command to love is actually like wedding vows. God loved us, will you commit yourself in love in return to him? And actually, the Exodus was really only a foreshadowing of really the ultimate display of God's love on the cross, where Jesus himself hung and died for us. And yet, through his death and resurrection of all mankind, there is now not rescue out of physical slavery, but rescue out of spiritual death. Such love. And that is the context of this love. Now, you might still say, how can you command? Can you really command someone to love? You can't just say to that person, love me, or to that person, love me. Actually, in a fascinating book by a man called James Smith, called You Are What You Love, he points out the fact that actually, as human beings, we are made to love. He says, actually, as humans, we can't not love, if that makes sense. We can't not love. So he actually says the question is not will we love, but what will we love ultimately. What will we love as ultimate? So in some ways, perhaps the emphasis in this command is therefore on the object rather than on the idea of loving. Will you choose to love God above all other things instead or more than loving any other counterfeit gods who may perhaps be promising you the happiness and the security that it can never deliver? And then it says that we're to love with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And John has already shared some of the thoughts from our home group of what that means. But let me add one or two things to it. Really what this means, and it's interesting that in Deuteronomy the word strength is used, whereas here it's heart, soul, and mind. But really, it all means the same. That really, love for God should suffuse the whole person. It means that nothing is more important than loving God. Nothing. It means that this love brooks no rival. Our heart can't be divided, and we give some love to God and some to others. It means that our love for God ought not to be a tepid affair, scarcely raising a ripple in life. Rather, our love for God is meant to be a reciprocal love in answer to His amazing love for us. It also ought to be an exclusive love as well as an effective love. We need to learn to love God unreservedly, wholeheartedly, and with every faculty of our being. Or maybe to sum it up best is we ought to love Him supremely, supremely. So that's the third thing. So first we've noticed that this is a command. This is the greatest command. It's a command to love. But fourthly then, we're also told by Jesus that there is a second command like it. And if you thought the first command is challenging enough, this is certainly where the rubber hits the road. Verse 39, he says, and a second command is like it, and he says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now I believe that Jesus means by like it, he means both in greatness, and that it's to do with love, and that it's meant to happen wholeheartedly. In other words, the way we love God is to be seen in the way that we love our neighbor. Now, of course, our neighbor isn't just the person living right next door to us. It's not even just the like-minded individuals in our lives that we easily get on with. Actually, Jesus explains to us in other parts of the Gospels that actually our neighbor includes our enemy. And that we are to love, even bless, those who persecute us. And of course, our neighbor also includes a stranger. And so if to love the Lord your God means to love your neighbor as yourself, it actually means that it is impossible to love God wholeheartedly without also loving your neighbor as yourself. Plus, we cannot begin to know how to love our neighbor without loving God. Again, the challenge is that sometimes we can find ourselves, when we were in church, with our hands raised in worship and in love with God. And yet, when we leave the service or our church, we can forget the second part of how that love ought to be expressed, not just in raised hands, but also in extended hands. That actually God is saying to us that He wants us to meet the needs of other people with joy and also with all the same eagerness and with all the urgency and with all the ingenuity and the creativity and the industry with which we meet our own needs. Did you get that? To love our neighbor as ourselves means that with the same joy and urgency and creativity and ingenuity, we're to meet the needs of others. Again, Jesus is quoting from the Old Testament and perhaps is the first person to put the two together. But he's quoting from Leviticus, where the context is of this command to not take revenge, not to hate, not to hold a grudge. And so it's very clear that actually not all our neighbors are lovable, but we are to love like God. So fifthly then, what else does this commandment say? Well, also then observe that on these two commands hang all the law and the prophets. Verse 40, the last verse in our passage today. It says that then on these two, loving God and loving others, depend or hang all the law and the prophets. What does Jesus mean by that? Well, he means that to hang or depend means that there's a connection. They haven't dismissed the rest of the commandments or the laws, as I said earlier. It's not the best one, and you can ignore the others. But actually, they are so connected that these two commands only make sense of all the other ones. They only make sense of why we shouldn't lie or murder or steal. In many ways, they are the sum as well as the substance of all these precepts of God. They are very much the thrust of them all. And as we love God, and as we love the commandments, and as we love, is how we fulfill any of them. And I was trying to think of how that works in our society. Our society has lots of rules and regulations, some spoken, some not. And I guess the thrust there often is justice. Or when you think of sport, or maybe traffic first. Traffic, all the rules, however annoying they can be, 20 miles an hour, that kind of thing, the thrust there is safety. Or in sport, as I said, it's about winning and fairness. Otherwise, rules are just dumb rules, aren't they? Well, in the Christian faith, all the laws and all the prophets both reveal and aid us in exactly this, to help us to love God with all our heart, mind, and strength. For ultimately, the laws are actually expressions of God's love. And the prophets speak of and direct us back into God's love. Yes, even the hard messages from prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah are all to do with love, to bring us to a point of repentance where we go back and love God once again with all heart, mind, and soul and strength. And so what it's certainly being encouraged here is that like Ezra, we ought to devote ourselves to the study of God's Word. For there we will learn and understand what God's love is truly like. And actually, we will find that our Bible reading will be transformed, understanding that that is exactly what is being revealed to us. So those are the five observations simply about these commandments. They are a commandment. They are the greatest and firstmost commandment. They are a command to love as well as not just God, but as well to love our neighbor as ourselves. And fifthly, on these hang all the laws and the prophets. Now then, let's think of how we ought to respond to this. Well, I guess there's two different responses here, isn't there? If we are anything like the Pharisees, I hope that we will understand that really only if we make God our Lord and our God, and learn to love Him, will we be able to be saved. And again, perhaps you may not realize the need of salvation for you. But that is why God became a human being, for that exact reason, to die on the cross for you and for your sins. And in response, He's looking for you and for me to make Him not just God, but our Lord and our God. See, the question that the Pharisees have asked is a very interesting one. On the one hand, they very clearly attest, but there's also something sincere about it, almost as if they're saying, what must I do to be saved? It's as if these Pharisees have tried so hard to keep to all the rules under the sun, and yet there is an element of uncertainty there, that there must be something inside them that tells them, actually, it feels like I can never do enough before God. And they're right. And so Jesus, really in answer to their question, answers their real question, how or what must I do to be saved? And Jesus says, love the Lord your God, for only then can you be saved. Our Creator came to save us. Jesus paid the price. He died our death so that we don't have to. He even proclaimed on the cross, "It is finished." So today, the call is there. Will you choose to love Him who loves you today and has loved you with the most everlasting, lavish love there is? Or perhaps will you at least explore this unique love of God for you so that you know who you're called to love? But the other response, I guess, is from people who may consider themselves already a Christian, who may already say, "But my God is my Lord and my God." Yet, I wonder, I can't believe I'm the only one that still finds that even though I'm a Christian and a follower of Jesus Christ, how often do I not struggle with falling back into the religious way of thinking? I obey, therefore I'm accepted. I bring to God all my achievements. I bring to Him all the best that I can offer Him. Hopefully, He will be pleased. See, to any of us who do find that actually we still struggle with religion, even though we've been on the road with Jesus for a long time, Jesus says to us that if only we love God supremely and others as ourselves, can we avoid falling back into that dangerous trappings of religion that constantly wants to give us that false sense of security. And I believe it simply means that we ought to keep repenting. Keep coming to God and saying, "I'm so sorry that I keep falling back into the religious way of thinking. Will you forgive me? Will you forgive me for placing my securities elsewhere and having a heart that is divided in love? And may you be the only one I truly love." But also maybe while we repent, also keep learning to love Him more completely. And people, that simply means that we involve Him in all of our day. To let Him guide us, to let Him teach us. And that when we wake up in the morning, we don't think, "Great, I've got these next 24 hours ahead of me and they're all mine. Now, of course, I'm going to give some of it away to family or to work. You know, I've got to work. I mustn't forget to give some time to God." But instead, we wake up in the morning thinking the next 24 hours are God's. They're His. "God, how can I serve You? How can I love You? For I no longer live for me, but Christ lives in me. And I choose today to want to delight in God throughout the day, holding nothing back, as we so often tend to do out of fear. And to delight in Him, and to want to love God, and for His love to be a reflection in how we love other people. And that how, when we love other people, we actually find that we're growing in our love for God as well." So I guess the questions this morning are, is there any love for God as your Lord, as your personal Lord who gave His one and only Son so that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life? But secondly also, even if there is love, is that love unreservedly all for Him? But as I said, there is one more question, isn't there? For perhaps you're listening today and you're saying, "But listen, that has been my life quest. I want to love God more. I do desire to love Him with all my heart, mind, and strength. How come I keep failing? How come I don't seem to be able to do exactly that? Especially loving our neighbor as myself, including our enemies." Well, I want us to observe lastly that this conversation is taking place in the Passion Week. It's the week before Jesus' death on the cross, and it is most likely to be Tuesday. So it's only in another day or two where Jesus will spend time with His disciples around the Last Supper, explaining what was to happen to Him. His body broken for us, His blood shed for us on the cross. He would be arrested, He would be tried, He would be mocked, He would be crucified. He would be taking our sin upon Himself as well as God's rightful anger. Why? Because Jesus loved God as Father completely. And because He loved God the Father completely, we can. But not only did Jesus die the death we should have died, he also lived the life that we should live. And so the gospel ultimately is also Jesus Christ displaying for us what it means to love our neighbor for ourselves, as well as loving God with all our heart, mind, and strength. Our efforts will never be enough. Instead, may we learn to rest in what Jesus has accomplished. And having a constant, ongoing meditation on Christ and the cross will grow that love for God into a wholehearted love for him as we ought, as well as that love for one another. We will end up seeing the law through Christ fulfilled as something that will turn us outward, not inward, fretting, worrying, have I done enough? We're already accepted through Christ. May we now respond to him with that love which is unreservedly his for his glory. Amen.